We come back to 1 Samuel today. It's been a little while since we were in 1 Samuel, and we pick it up today, and I'm really excited about it because 1 Samuel is just so wonderful. And where we pick it up is in chapter 16. I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but let's listen as we read God's Word this morning. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peacefully or peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, as I said, I've been excited to return to 1 Samuel, and today is finally that day. We still have a ways to go in this book, however, and when I think about that, I often feel like I need to apologize for the amount of time we spend in any particular book of the Bible. I don't know why I do that, but because I know for you and for me, for all of us, going from passage to passage, sometimes a verse at a time, is the very best way to preach and for us to study and get to know God and know His Word. And He wants us to take this Word that He has given to us and apply it to our lives today because it's relevant. So I'm excited that we do have a ways to go, actually. We will have a few breaks along the way to mix things up, but not only is it good to return to 1 Samuel, it's good to return into the text here at chapter 16. This chapter marks the beginning of the third major section in this book. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel originally were not divided that way, they were all one, but in 1 Samuel there's three divisions in the book, and this is the third of the three. Now, you may recall that those sections, if you were here when we began the series, center around the three major characters that we find at the center of the storyline in those sections. The first was Samuel himself. We learned about his mother's longing for a child. We learned about his conception, his birth, his early childhood, his calling into the priestly and prophetic ministry. And then the second section was about Saul. It was the most brief of the three sections. Saul isn't gone yet, neither is Samuel. But We learned about Israel's sinful desire to want to be like all the other nations and have for themselves a king. And now, here at chapter 16, we're finally introduced to David. King David. He's not the king yet. But in today's text, we are introduced to him, and we also come to the verse that is perhaps the most important thematic verse, not only in 1 or 2 Samuel, but one of the most significant verses in all of the Old Testament. Because everything leading up to this particular point, in 1 Samuel particularly, points to this verse, and everything after it in 1 and 2 Samuel points back to it. And indeed, what it has to say to us is something that runs throughout Scripture. That verse probably is the one that rang the most familiar to you as I read our section. It's verse number 7. We're going to talk about it in a little bit. But I hope as we consider the significance of the person of David in all of God's redemptive history, we're going to hear the message and the theme of this particular verse come back to us time and time again. So let's pray. You gave us a beautiful morning this morning, Lord God. And we thank you for it. We thank you still for what is yet to come today. More of a time of worship and celebration. And yet we're reminded that from your word that you summon the day to dawn. You teach the morning to waken the earth for you. The valley shall sing for joy. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now that we're back in Samuel, Lord, we also see that for you the kings of the earth shall bow. The poor, the persecuted, those in war-torn lands shall shout for joy. Your love and mercy will last forever. Great is your name. Well, we're going to begin, I guess where we should begin, by taking a little bit of time to look at verse number 1. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Samuel and look at verse number 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? How long will you grieve?" Now, many of you, not all of you, but many of you are aware that my wife, Sasha, over here, is a grief specialist. That's what she does, helping grieving children in particular is what she is most passionate about. And being a part of a funeral home family, we have no shortage of opportunities to talk about grief, about death, dying, loss. And typically, if there is any discussion about the process of grief or the process of grieving, it has to do with whether or not a person is grieving in a healthy way. We talk about whether they've been given permission to grieve, if they have enough time to grieve, if they've been given space to do their grieving. And these are all things that we tend in our culture, in a culture that is very busy, economically driven, postmodern way of thinking that we struggle with. We're always moving from one thing to the next. God calls out Samuel in his grief. Now, we know from the text what Samuel is grieving about, especially those of us who have been here and able to follow along or remember what has come before. Samuel is not grieving the death of someone. But that's not the only opportunity we have in life to grieve. We grieve over all kinds of things. He's not grieving over someone who has died, but he's grieving over circumstances. Just as we do, we can grieve over lost opportunities, dreams that are unfulfilled, relationship failures. And Samuel could be grieving over any one of those for all that we know about Samuel leading up to this point, because all those things are true in his life. Now, I want to be careful here because in our fast-paced culture, we're often guilty of losing patience with people who are grieving. We want them to get over it And we typically want them to get over it when we're over it. Our grief changes and it subsides over time, but nothing ever replaces a loss. And so in one sense, we never really get over our grief. A few weeks ago, Pastor Brandon was up here crying in front of us all. Do you remember that? As he was introducing something really wonderful. A baby had been born. And we were talking about Junior and Courtney Heater's baby girl, Lark Cecile. And he reminded us of the Sunday many months ago when Courtney came up here and read the poem that she had written at the time of her daughter Anaya's stillbirth. After all of those years of hoping and praying and waiting. So I was reminded of that today because Lark, baby Lark, that's such a cute name. She doesn't replace Anaya. Anaya will always be. And her death will always be with them. Now, that is not to say that we don't move on, ever. We do move on. But moving on requires an appropriate and healthy time of grief. Samuel is not moving on. And his grief is not healthy. Because he has taken upon himself this undue burden of the responsibility for Saul's rebellion and Saul's rejection of God. We might say that Samuel could not detach himself from Saul's failure as a king. There is no doubt real concern for Israel on the part of Samuel, and I'm sure on the part of many of the other elders in the nation at that time. Those that had figured out that Saul probably was not the leader or going to be the leader that they all had hoped that he would be. In fact, Samuel was probably concerned about many of the things that we fear in our own country today. And not just today, but often. A lack of leadership that we perceive, especially coming on the heels of what we thought might be a historic and promising new administration. A plummeting moral environment, economic woes, a time where it seems that the world needs strength and we're showing weakness. And I'm talking about Samuel and what he's concerned about. But God knows the worries Samuel carries in his heart and his mind, and he answers those. In fact, he's already answered them. He had planned before the beginning of time to resolve these things, but Samuel cannot move on in his grief. And so whatever the concerns are that Samuel has all wrapped up in his mind about Saul and about his rejection of God and all of the problems that the nation faces, God addresses those. With this command, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel can lay his concerns aside and work through his grief over the failure of Saul's leadership because God has provided a new king. God has solved that. Now, what you do not know from this verse is there's a very important verb in here, and it's translated in the ESV that I read earlier, that God is providing or will provide or has provided. This word, the root of this word, shows up 9 times in this chapter. And one of those is this word that we have, that we see here as provide, and it is the key word in the thematic line that runs through this text. And it's found 4 times alone in that critical verse, verse number 7. I know you're all looking there and you're saying, I don't see the word to provide in verse 7. Well, that's not what the word is. The root of the word means to see. to see. And so it says something like this: I have seen among Jesse's sons a king for myself. And there is then hope. What God sees gives hope. God is referred to here by his personal covenantal name, Yahweh. It's a significant name that we see in Scripture, not a name that we should hide from. But God is going to be providing a new beginning, Yahweh is, for his people. And after all, as one of my favorite commentators in the Old Testament, Dale Ralph Davis says, he says, the true king never loses control over his kingdom. And we know who the true king is. What God sees gives us hope. Now, we sense that in the text. We sense there's a turning taking place here. Samuel is given new orders. He can move on. You know, we know that he's older. He had expected all the things to be in good order by this time in his life, so he wouldn't have to concern himself about these things. We know that what God sees gives hope because God sees everything on account of having determined it in advance. That's how God sees the future. It's how he knows it. Because he's determined it. He has a plan. He's fulfilling the plan, and God's plans are always good. God's plans are always righteous. Even when, for us on this side of the workable plan, it's painful. But we do not always see what God sees. That's why often it's painful for us, because we don't know what's coming. And particularly when we are not tuned in to God, either because we don't have a relationship with him or we have one and we've not been cultivating that relationship, it's not been growing. When we're not in tune to God, we have a difficult time knowing what he's doing. We cannot see what he sees, and therefore any hope that we think we might feel or we have is usually some hope that we've mustered up within ourselves because of something we think we're going to be able to accomplish or plans that we have made, our own strength, our own idealism. The problem with that, of course, is that what we see is typically only superficial. We don't see what God sees. In verses 2 to 6, we read of Samuel's obedience, right? He travels to Bethlehem, the tiny village. We know of Bethlehem, but back then hardly anybody knew of Bethlehem. That's where Jesse and his family worked, where they farmed. Samuel creates, as you would imagine, being at this point maybe the second most important or well-known figure in the nation's history, creates quite a spectacle just showing up in this little town. Perhaps Bethlehem has not, you know, been a regular stop on his circuit, as over the years he has made his way going from town to town, praying and sacrificing and ministering to the people. But perhaps the people know of the strain in the relationship between Samuel and Saul, and they're a little bit afraid that if they welcome him in, and if Saul gets word of his visit, that there might be consequences from the king. Well, God provides an excuse for Samuel. There's much written about this. He provides an excuse for Samuel in telling him to arrive prepared to make a sacrifice. But we know that that's not the primary reason that Samuel is to come and visit. Samuel is to find Jesse and find among his sons the one that God has seen and the one that he has chosen to be the next king, his king. And we imagine the scene as we read the account of all these sons coming before Samuel, right? The firstborn is naturally brought first because that's the way it was done. And I'm pretty sure it was assumed that the firstborn son of Jesse would be the man. Eliab is his name. And here is that important word again we see in verse 6. When they came, he, meaning Samuel now, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And we get a clue for why Samuel was so keen on this firstborn son as God chastises him for looking on his outward appearance. Now, shouldn't Samuel have known better than to judge a man by his outward appearance? We had just been through this with Saul. Saul was the one everybody wanted. And it appears that just like Saul, this firstborn son of Jesse, you know, has this look of being the captain of the football team, you know. He's the all-Judean, as it were. Guy that had, you know, future and success written all over it. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look, there it is, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Folks, we are as guilty as Samuel in this, aren't we? We are always judging everything on how it looks. Ever since television, you know, we've chosen our officials based on electability, how good they look, and look where that has gotten us. We now have the Sports Illustrated body issue. And countless other products and marketing schemes that all are designed to focus our attention on what is external rather than what is internal. What we see is superficial. God, however, is not deceived. He sees clearly. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, God is not opposed to fine appearance. Did you catch that in verse 12? So he's not against good-looking people. He's certainly not against creating good-looking people. Most of them are all right here today with us. Yeah. Amen. David's features are mentioned there in verse 12. The point, though, is, and I think this just reminds us of the point, that simply outward appearance alone does not translate in God's economy to a particular calling. For what matters and what it is right and what is right for Israel is what is present in the heart. I love the humor that is present in this text. We hear Samuel make his way through all Jesse's sons. And to each one, the response given to him by God is the same. That's not the one. And then we get to verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Now, how long do you think it took for them to find the flock that was being tended by David? How far away was it? We don't know. But it doesn't appear he was down the street. At any rate, it was like, you know, no sandals, no sun, no service. Nobody was going to sit down and eat until they got David and brought him in. And I have the distinct impression that it never occurred even to Jesse to even bring David along. He could stay with the flocks while the other boys came in to attend the meal. He's not even named until verse 13. But David is the one. Because God is not obligated to follow our cultural or social customs. In fact, God's choice is often a surprise. We see this throughout Scripture. Scripture is littered with examples. Some of them that we've discovered recently in our most recent sermon series in the last few years are God choosing Jacob over Esau. And then among Jacob's sons, Joseph over the rest of the brothers to receive half of that blessing, the other half of the covenant blessing going back to Jacob's fourth son, Judah. who was the rotten of them all, most rotten of them all. Remember that? And then we had all of the women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 in that Advent series from a couple of years ago. That was unheard of back in those days that they would be listed historically like that at all. And some of these women were controversial on top of it. But most importantly, we have Jesus himself. Do you remember what Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is God's Son. And then once God's Son came, he was born on the wrong side of the tracks. He was just another guy in town. He was nothing special. In fact, later rejected by the people in his hometown. The religious leaders said he hung around the wrong people and he had too much fun. And despite the messianic footprint, nothing, not coming from the right hometown even, messiahs, most importantly, are not supposed to suffer. They rejected him. But look at the last verse, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to David. And as wonderful as the gift of the Holy Spirit is, and all of us who have put our faith and trust in God through Christ have received the Holy Spirit, it doesn't get any more wonderful a gift as that. But as wonderful a gift as it is a serious gift. For as we are soon to discover, from this point on, David is going to be plunged into many years of hiding, trying to keep himself alive until the time comes when he finally ascends to the throne. Along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, for all who trust in God through Christ, come trials and difficulties and sufferings for the sake of the cross. So it is with those who receive that gift. So as we look at this text and as we re-enter Samuel here at chapter 16, and we see this wonderful business of God going about continuing his covenantal relationships with people by choosing for himself people who will bear his name and carry on his message of truth, I am humbled that he would choose me. It is not something that is an arrogant sort of thing that we should have upon us, but that God chose us to be his children should be a humbling thing that drives us to worship. Worship him for his grace, for his goodness, and for his faithfulness amidst all of the things that we experience in life, that we can know as his children that God is faithful and he's called us to be his. Let's pray. Lord, that is an amazing thing that you would, of all the people that you have created, choose us. And we count it a privilege, Lord, And we know, Father, that with that privilege and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have a responsibility to bear witness to your truth, to publicly live for you, as Shannon and Eleanor are going to proclaim here in just a little bit. And so, Lord, as we consider these things and as we are refreshed again with the book of Samuel, we are once again reminded that what you see, what you provide, your choice, is not always what we see. You have been about choosing, electing from the beginning of time. And this is just one in our text today of many examples of your election, of your choosing, where you choose us for particular purposes. You choose spiritual gifts for us to individually receive. You chose a nation to be set apart among the other nations. And now you have brought us into the church to be that ultimate fulfillment of all that you desired Israel to be. Ultimately, Lord, you are about choosing those for salvation, because on our own and in our sin, we would never choose you. So we thank you that by your mercy, you spare us what we deserve and give us life instead. We praise you for that, Lord. May we be faithful in response to your faithfulness to us and live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
People of God, receive the benediction. And now, dear sisters and brothers, may the Lord who looks upon the heart, the Lord who looks upon your heart and sees your needs, your pain and your trials, and even your sin, may he grant you the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. And may his Spirit guide you into truth and cause your feet to follow in it. Go in peace. Amen.